So we're in Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading first verses 1 to 6, and then we'll jump to 25 to 30. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And if we jump to verse 25, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." One of my favorite statistics is that in the United States of America, 60% of Americans think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And I just delight in that even today as we speak, 60% of Americans are wandering around convinced that Joan of Arc was Mrs. Noah. I'm kind of vaguely comforted by that and rather tickled. And I think that's one piece of misinformation. It does them no harm and causes us a lot of enjoyment. But the information can be important. I was listening to an interview by an expert on how to survive, a survival expert, how to survive major tragedies and major incidents. And what he said was interesting. He said, it's not what you know, it's what you don't know that will kill you. It's what you don't know that will kill you. It's something you don't know that will lead to your death. And I kind of, you listen to it and you try and pick up things to confirm that. And it you can see his point. I was listening to a testimony by a woman who lived in Beirut at the time of the civil war there. And her husband was driving along one of the main streets and close behind a mortar bomb exploded. But he knew that the soldiers had the habit of always firing three mortar bombs one after another at the same place. So instead of jumping out of the car and hiding like you and I might have done, he put his foot on the floor and got out of there quick, and the bombs exploded behind him. If he hadn't known that, he would have died. It's what you don't know that will kill you. I remember as a young man, one of my friends was an avid Boy Scout and was always instructing us on how to survive major incidents. And I remember saying, and Peter, you know, if you're caught in a building that's on fire, always crawl along under the smoke, but don't crawl with your hand out in case there's an exposed electrical cable and it will electrocute you. Always crawl with your hands clenched. I remember that. I've never actually been caught in a burning building. I hope never have to, and I hope certainly never have to be caught in one that has exposed electrical cables. But if I am, I will know what to do, thanks to my friend, the keen Boy Scout, 40 odd years ago. And information about Jesus is equally life-saving and important. Getting the wrong information about Jesus can wreck a life, can lead you down the wrong path. We only have one life. Just imagine missing out on God's best for you because you had the wrong information about Jesus. You thought you knew, but in fact, you didn't. And so, as we get into our story, we begin with one of the great men of the Bible. I was going to say great men of the Bible, one of the great men of all time. He's John the Baptist. Related to Jesus, probably a cousin. We don't know how much contact they had in childhood, if any. The scriptures do not record that. But we do know Jesus' opinion of him. Jesus said he is the greatest man who's ever lived. He's the greatest prophet who's ever lived. Jesus rated John the Baptist as the greatest preacher who ever lived. That was Jesus' opinion of John the Baptist. And John was an alternative kind of character. He despised the politics of his day and the morals of his day. He was pretty scathing about the religion of his day. And he preached returning to God. He preached coming back to God and putting your life before him and being honest and just and fair. He insisted that the people of God should live their lives out in such a way that their justice and their righteousness and their goodness preached God's news. That's how you should live, said John the Baptist, if you're a follower of God. And people flocked to him, and he gave it some straight. He really told them straight how wrong they were. He used quite powerful, strong words. Brood of vipers and things like that, you know. And people came. And as they came out to express their repentance and the way they were changing their lives, a new start in life, they were baptized by him in the Jordan. And Jesus turned up one day to be baptized. And John recognized Jesus. He said, the Lamb of God, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew that Jesus, he believed at the time that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. And Jesus said, well, I want to be baptized. John said, no, you should baptize me. I'm just not worthy to even untie your sandals. Incidentally, tying and untying the sandals was the job that the lowliest slave in the house had to do. So he said, I'm less than the lowliest slave in a household. And Jesus said, no, I want to be baptized. And Jesus kind of went on. Jesus did that so that we would follow, so that we would see this as the beginning of his ministry. He calls us to follow him through the waters of baptism in the same way. And as Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven was heard, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit of God came down like a dove. It wasn't a dove, but like the people thought it was like a dove, anointing on Jesus, alighting on Jesus. And Jesus' ministry began from that point. I'm going to be talking about that in a week or two's time. Now, you'd think, well, that was great. Here you've got Jesus and John the Baptist. They are going to be a great team, you'd think. Yeah. You've got, you kind of got Batman and Robin of the Kingdom of God here. You know, you've got a great team. These guys are really going to turn the world upside down. But that's not what happens. Now, I guess if you and I had been God, we'd have done it that way, but God's God. And what happened was that John the Baptist got thrown in prison. He made a few criticisms of the King Herod Antipas. Now, it's not the King Herod who killed the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. This is his son, one of his sons. Herod the Great had, I think, something like 10 wives and don't know how many children. And all the children fought and fell out with each other. Anyway, Herod Antipas was king over part of that part of the promised land at the time. The land was divided into several regions after Herod the Great died, and each of his sons, well, three of his sons got, three or four of his sons, it varied, got a bit of it. Anyway, Herod Antipas one day was not quite as bad as his father, but close. In fact, they were all pretty grim in those days. It's difficult to find a good one. Anyway, he met his half-brother's wife and fell for her. And fell for her in a big way, so much that he divorced his own wife and married his half-brother's wife, which was clearly against Old Testament law and against all moral good sense. And John the Baptist was not quiet about that. John the Baptist spoke his mind freely and frankly, and for that reason, he got arrested and thrown into prison. And nobody really knew what was going to happen to him. Neither John, neither did Herod, to be honest, didn't know what he was going to do with him when he was in prison. As long as he was out of the way and had him shut up, that was fine. But in prison, it seems that John began to have doubts about Jesus. Jesus wasn't quite doing what John was expecting him to do. John was very much a sort of fire and brimstone kind of preacher, you know, the kind. And he'd said about Jesus, oh, you know, this Jesus, he's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He was expecting that your fire and brimstone kind of Messiah, who was kind of go scorching through the land and turn things upside down and commit people to hell and, you know, just preach. And Jesus kind of went around doing good and healing the sick and preaching God's love to the poor, which wasn't the kind of Messiah that John had been expecting. He kind of nearly got it right. He was a very good scholar of the Old Testament, but he hadn't quite seen this kind of Messiah coming. Jesus was pretty very uncompromising with the religious authorities, but with the poor, with the people. He was incredibly patient. And it began to happen that most of the religious people wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus, while the irreligious ones, the ones whose lives were really messed up, really fouled up, they said, there's hope for me here. There's hope for me here. Somebody here is listening to me. And they began to follow Jesus, began to believe in Jesus. But it wasn't what John was expecting. So John sent a message to Jesus. Have I got this wrong? Have I got this wrong? Are you not the Messiah? I'm confused now. You're not doing what I expected you to do. And he had to change his mind about Jesus. He didn't know what Jesus was coming to do completely. And that was upsetting him. It was his ignorance, you see, that was kind of leaving John in a mess. Now, doubt's okay. People have doubts. We can cope with doubts here. People have doubts. Everyone has doubts at some time or other. And especially when people are kind of coming to faith, you have doubts. So I was talking to last year, Freya and I and Roshni went to a conference. And I was talking there to one of the workers for a Christian research organization. And he said, what our research has shown that in Great Britain today, it's taking 7 years on average for somebody to come to faith in Christ after the first really positive encounter with the gospel message. People take time to change their views about Jesus. Why shouldn't they? Jesus is a much maligned character in modern society in many ways. I came across this gem. Ofcom is a government quango that regulates broadcasting. And they have a book given a suitably bureaucratic title, Language and Sexual Image in Broadcasting, a Contextual Investigation. Basically, it's what you can say and what you can't say, what's offensive and what isn't offensive. Okay? And Jesus gets a mention. Not an honourable mention, but he gets a mention because many people use the name of Jesus Christ as a blasphemy. And this is what Ofcom, the government quango, says about the words Jesus Christ. Only offensive to one or two with religious convictions. For others, these are mild, everyday words. Well, not to me. But anyway, to them, to the government quango, that's what they are. And no wonder it takes somebody 7 years to get from there to where we are tonight, on average, to confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. It takes a while to get things into their head. And we, as a church, you know, we give people space. We don't expect people to change their views overnight, because they don't. But we say to them, look, we want you to study about Jesus. We want you to follow Jesus and learn about him. We offer a thing called the Alpha Course, beginning in a couple of weeks' time, which is a 12, 13-week course of the Christian basics for people who are interested in finding out more about the Christian faith. And we expect people to take time to work it out. to change their views, because we often have to change our views about Jesus. I know, for me, that was a huge thing. I thought I knew it all about Jesus, but I really didn't quite know sufficient. But Jesus was patient with John. Jesus sent back an encouraging message. Yes, I am he. I am the Messiah. And the kingdom of God is coming into people's lives. Don't worry, this is going to work out. John didn't have long to live, in fact. Herod's killed him. His wife was angry and got him killed. Another story, another time. But Jesus continued, and his ministry continued till the cross. But really, you know, people's views of Jesus need to change. Rudyard Kipling once said that if anyone did not get from life what they really wanted, it was because either they didn't really want it or because they began to quibble about the price. And if you're wanting to meet with God in your life, there's a way to go, and that is to come to Jesus Christ. But you can't come to Jesus Christ with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Jesus was full on. Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross bearing our sins. That's full on. You can't do more than that. And we can't come with less conviction to him than that, to follow him and to serve him all our lives. He's more than an ordinary savior. Ordinary saviors don't give themselves up to an early death. They don't rise from the dead. And they're not Lord of all the earth. But Jesus was and is. But in changing our views, Jesus has to work on us. You know, I had a computer program, and it wasn't working properly. So, you know the situation, one of your programs isn't working properly, so you download another program to sort that one. Doesn't that take time? It seemed to take days. Last time it took me days to get to download the new program to work properly to fix the old one. It did, actually. It did. But it takes time. So how long do you think it takes Jesus to sort our lives out? What a challenge Jesus has got to lead us to God and to put us in his kingdom. It takes time. It takes time. It's a journey. And it's a difficult journey. It's an up and down journey. It can get difficult. It can get hard. A few weeks back, I was talking with a man. We've been studying the Bible together, and been talking about his faith journey. He said, "Peter, you know, God's been great, and I feel like kind of Jesus is with me in the car, but I'm not quite there yet." And I said, "Well, there's your problem. You see, there's your problem. Jesus is in the car, but he wants to have the wheel." And you're not ready to give him the wheel yet. There's your problem. Very nice to have him in the car. He's a good companion. But he won't stay in the passenger seat. You've got to give him the steering wheel. And until you're ready to do that, you're not ready to follow him through life. Actually, one of the guys recently came to faith recently said, "Peter, Jesus is my sat-nav." I thought that was great. Jesus is my sat-nav now. I think that's wonderful. But you've got to let him lead, you know. I haven't got sat-nav, but I'm told by those who do that they frequently disobey it, or answer it back, or swear at it, or whatever. And, you know, if Jesus is going to guide your life, you've got to do what he says. It's just not enough to receive him as your Lord and Savior and say, "Yes, you died on me for the cross. That's great. You've forgiven my sins. That's great. Oh, that's so wonderful to be forgiven. It is great." But I'm saying, what's the next step? You're going to follow him now all the days of your life. Max Lucado is an American writer, minister of Willow Creek Church. Tells a story of the day he took his two daughters, the younger one being just 3 years of old, into the amusement park where they had a huge ball pit. Massive, massive, gymongous ball pit. And his elder daughter was straight in there. That was no problem. But the little one, the three-year-old, she got into the ball pit, but then she decided to collect as many of the balls as she could in her hands. So she began to fill her hands with the balls. Well, if you've ever been in a ball pit, it's difficult enough to walk in there anyway. When you're three and your hands are full of balls, it's impossible. And she kept falling over. And she kept falling over, and she got up, and then she started crying and shouting, and Dad said, "Let go of the balls." "No." "Let go of the balls and you can walk." "No." She wouldn't let go of the balls, and she'd get up and she'd fall down. And Dad came to the edge and he said, "Let go of the balls." And a voice from underneath the balls, because she sunk under the wall, little voice came up, "No." So Dad tries to get elder sister now to pick up the three-year-old. Oh, that, she couldn't. She was too heavy. The elder sister didn't have the strength. So then Dad gave what was probably a bad piece of advice. He said, "Try and take the balls off her." So civil war broke out in the ball pool. At that point, in the middle of the commotion, the attendants in the amusement park came and said to him, "Oh, get in there. Get in there after them, sort it out." So Dad was allowed, Dad's cot weren't allowed in the ball pool, but his dad had to jump in the ball pool, get the ball out of the little girl's hand, and then she could walk, you know. And sometimes people say they want to follow Jesus, but they're hanging on to things. They're stopping and walking with Jesus. They're not prepared to let go and walk with Jesus and follow him. So what we do tonight is to say, listen, come and follow Jesus. He died for you on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He's here. He'll come into your life, into your heart. He'll be there every moment, every waking moment, every sleeping moment, from now throughout eternity. But you've got to let go and follow him. You've got to have it on his terms or not at all. He's going to be the Lord of your life or nothing, or just a blasphemy on your lips. It's up to you to decide what Jesus is to you. Remember, what you don't know can kill you. And if you don't know sufficient about Jesus, our soul's destiny is at risk. Follow Jesus. Let go of the baggage and follow him.